The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Open your Bibles, please, both to Joshua chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 1. And because I want to call your attention to a device used to focus our attention on important things. First of all, in Joshua chapter 1, and the general's impassioned plea or exhortation to the Hebrew people on the threshold of claiming the land which God had promised them. The land which God had promised them was at their taking, but it was certainly a frightening or daunting prospect, terrifying. Because here they are, nomadic people, poorly equipped and so forth, facing walled cities with well-developed militias and so forth. It was terrifying. And so Joshua encourages them, and he does so this way. When he says, from verse 3, let's begin with verse 3 of Joshua chapter 1. Do you have it? Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you with all the days of your, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So stop right there and note that to this point, of course, this is God's description of his plan, his part of the deal here, all right? His what he'll be doing is that. So, verse 6 now, here's how the Jews were to respond. And Joshua's talking to us. God's talking to you today. Again, verse 6, different challenges, very different context, of course. But the word of the Lord comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit through his written word, translated for us by people like the Gaddises. And verse 6 says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only, see that beginning of verse 7. This is a literary device employed here to underscore, emphasize, highlight, boldface what follows. Men and women, boys and girls, you call yourself a Christian. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded. Did you just hear what I said? Did you just see that? This is God's challenge to you and me today. Only be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people, only be strong, verse 7, very courageous, being careful to do all according to the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And then so on and so forth. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Only this, he says. Now he says the same thing in our text. So go back to Philippians chapter 1. Now, if you're just joining us, we're working our way through this book. We've spent already many weeks on this text. I've spent too long in verses 19 to 26. I'm loath to leave it because, as always, there's so much more. But I got to move on because we're getting to chapter 2. And seriously, by the time we get to 2, 2 is a cathedral of the New Testament. 2 is spectacular. 2 is awesome. If God gives me 15 more years, I may never leave Philippians chapter 2. So I'm both terrified and excited about getting to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is going to be awesome and scary because it's just so precious. But we got to do 27 to 30. And what I discovered in the first service is that we're going to need at least another week to do that. But let's start with 27. Because there's that device again. Do you see that? If you're the highlight and sword, I'd highlight that only. Only, he says, drawing your attention, emphasizing the point. Only, boys and girls, men and women, we're talking to everybody here, young adults. Are you a believer? Do you claim to be saved by Jesus? Are you a Christian? Well, then, only, he says to you and Pastor Dale, only let your man, this is a convicting text, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wow. Just that blows me away, convicts me, nails me to the wall. How am I doing? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, we got to make sense of this. To do so, we need the Spirit's help. Let's pray and ask for that now. Father, this is a challenging text. It reminds us of our deep need of the gospel, yes, but it also challenges us to consider the means by which our fruit matches your work. And I need that. And I suspect others here do. So, Father, would you help us to both make sense of this and to apply it for the sake of your reputation on the earth and our sanctification and thus usefulness to you? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point I want to make about this text this morning is to call attention to that device, that vocabulary, that use of the word only. This is the priority. With the use of this adverb, right, Paul is directing our attention to the importance of what follows. No one or nothing more besides this. Solely or exclusively, it ought to be our aim. What's he been doing? He's been talking, you know, right? We've been going on this about, I'm blue in the face. He's been talking about the crummy situation that he's in chains, in jail. He could be shaking his fist at God and say, why are you doing this to me? After all I've done for you. But instead, he's rejoicing in his crummy situation. He's rejoicing in his chains. And this has been an encouragement and a challenge to us to apply the same attitude toward the situations that we find ourselves, often much less grave, right? We're encouraged in these situations, whether our load is heavy or our load is light. We've been encouraged by saints in this congregation who face daunting challenges, but nonetheless, because of their confidence in the sovereignty of God in all things, are bearing their challenges well and encouraging us. People that we rub shoulders with Sunday morning in this room. And we've been encouraged by the testimony of others, like that couple that we heard from in the video last week. That couple we heard from in the video last week, I hope you were here. If you didn't, I hope you saw it on our Facebook page. I hope that you watched it. Powerful testimony from a couple who among their children have a little boy affected by cerebral palsy, who's blind. He also has autism in there. Real challenge with this little guy. Precious little guy. And now mom's got stage 4 cancer. And yet there they sat saying, this is a gift from God. Wow. That's that Pauline attitude where the rubber meets the road. So I've been very encouraged by that. That's what Paul's been talking about. Now he turns all of that into a challenge to you to bring this to life. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Just as he said in Joshua chapter 1, only be this. Just as David in his repentance before the Lord at his great sin recognizes that it is against God and God only, right? Against you, you only have I sinned. David is sharpening the point, right, of his conviction. Just as we are reminded how only Jesus is the Son of the true God, only God is the true God and Jesus his Son, only, with this word, all right, only are we to make an emphasis, or only are we to give emphasis or make a priority of making sure, number two, that our life is gospel worthy. Hey, let me go back, by the way, and call your attention to something in the news this week. Did you see that? You know, this has been a tenet of Christian orthodoxy from the beginning, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to peace with God the Father. What happened to that nominee for the low-level government position who was interrogated by Bernie Sanders this week, who turned the exclusivity of Christian faith against this guy in a role in government where it might not even apply? You can be a Christian in America, you just can't work in the government if you actually believe what Christians believe. That's what was being said. Indeed, the Babylon Bee came out with a hilarious headline related to this very thing. But this is a tenet of our faith, and we love and appreciate that. And because we are recipients of the grace of the gospel, we want now, back to the message, we want now to make sure only that our life be gospel worthy, as with verse 27. When we talk like this, we always have to remember that we're not talking here about merit. We're talking about commitment. The gospel is the gospel. That is, the gospel is good news precisely because we can't earn it. We can't work for it. We don't merit it. So we immediately repent of any attitude that imagines that we can earn God's favor and instead hit our knees in gratitude for His free, rich, and merciful grace. But then, having been the recipients of the gift of God in Jesus, we go on to build our commitment to Him that our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This means this, in the words of one commentator, to live your life as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ means to represent Christ in your marriage, at school, behind the wheel, in your job, in your role in the government, in your role as a citizen, in your role as a master, in your role as a servant, in your role as a father, in your role as a son, in all our spheres, in all we say and do. The term worthy here, translated worthy, pictures weighing something on the scales. The idea is that your manner of life should match up. It should weigh as much as the gospel you claim. Now, just stop real quick. Let's not waste this moment. Let's do some self-evaluation here. How are you doing in your marriage, in your relationship with mom and dad, in your relationship with that guy next door, the coworker in the cubicle next door, the fellow at the plant? How are you doing? Is your commitment to Christ being displayed in these relationships? Are you living into mom and dad? How are you treating mom and dad? Boys and girls, sons and daughters, how are you treating mom and dad? To treat mom in a manner worthy of the gospel means to honor them by your obedience and love for them. And how are you doing? How are we doing? How are you doing? Elderly people here, how are you doing? I ask myself and am convicted by this message. The term worthy pictures weighing something on the scales that your manner of life should weigh as much as the gospel you claim to be committed to. Because in part, number three, your reputation counts. I know, because I see it all over the internet. The internet meme says, I am my own person, going through my own life, living my own life, leading my own life now, and I don't care. I can't be concerned with what others think. I can't be drugged down by other people. That's the attitude that's pervasive in social media. We have a higher standard. Our reputation counts. Remember that Paul says here, look at the second half of 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Look again. I may hear of you. That is, that your reputation be such that glory is given to God in Christ Jesus. We have a higher standard. We have to think about how our dealings in business, in marriage, relationship with other people at work, in our families, the way we care for our homes, the way we present ourselves in public, our language. We got to think this stuff through. So that were Paul to hit Medford, he would hear that we are standing firm in one spirit, that we're representing Christ well. This applies to the leaders of the church in qualifications like you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where elders are required to have a good reputation, but not just for the leaders of the church, all of us. Because when we blow it, we shame the face of Christ and His church. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough merely to understand the word. We've got to put it into practice. We have to give it life. I liked what one fellow wrote. Again, he put a fine point on this one when he challenged us this way. It's not enough just to learn the word. We must live the gospel out in every area of life, including, for example, our earthly citizenship. What type of citizen are you? Do you speak well of our president, our governor, and various political officials? Or are you critical of anyone who isn't as conservative or as liberal as you? Obviously, that's not going to open doors to the gospel. Are you a law-abiding citizen? Do you seek to have a positive attitude in your community? Or are you a pessimistic, doomsday soothsayer? I would add, are you grumpy? Right now, I'm being convicted of a post that I left on Facebook the other day, and I knew it sounded grumpy, and my wife read it, and she said, "This sounds grumpy." And I knew at that moment I should have, and I'm going to remove it right away. Because I want to represent the Lord well. I would be optimistic about the gospel if I can't be optimistic about anything else, so as to represent Him well. Additionally, he goes on, and this is very convicting, you married people, what type of spouse are you? You people who work, do you co-workers and neighbors, excuse me, if you're married, do your co-workers and neighbors see something different in your marriage? Do they come to you in the midst of their relational strife? Do those who know you see you loving your kids and spending time with them while they're pulling out their hair and running away from their own kids? Perhaps they want to know how you can enjoy your kids so much. All that it takes is for you to live a different life before those who don't have a relationship with Christ. You know, as I've said, one of the wonderful things about the age in which we live is it takes so little to stand out these days. Am I right? Of course I'm right. It takes so little to stand out these days. Just, you know, making a priority of leading a sweet and holy life before the Lord, you'll stick out like a sore thumb. And you do so with grace and joy and love for others. Wow, we can model Jesus. Today you will model the gospel, but today will you model the gospel before your family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers? Will you help others learn how to live the gospel? Will you help others become citizens of heaven and learn to live like the King? Not just the way that we work as a church, not just in our support of people like the Gaddises. Later today, we're going to head up to the open house at Wilderness Trails, a wonderful ministry of God to at-risk teens. You know, I hope some of you can join us at that. Some of you may be interested in getting involved in that ministry, a local ministry that you could be involved with, either by counseling boys and girls or by weed whacking the place. I mean, there's all kinds, as we've described recently. That's today. That open house is today up on the Green Springs or near them. Anyway, it's all about building a good reputation for the Lord Jesus' sake. And we do that, number four here, by standing together. What does Paul want to hear? Verse 27. That I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That you're standing firm against sin. The word translated standing firm here describes a sentry at a post in war. Don't give in to the enemy. Don't yield any turf to the enemy. Be ready. He'll say later in chapter 4 in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown. Notice again how affectionate he is for these Philippian Christians. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So he's talking about standing firm against Satan, standing firm against demons, standing firm against temptation, standing firm against sin, standing firm against compromising our principles and our value to fit in with the world, to fit in with our peers, to fit in with the other boys and girls. Don't compromise, he says. Stand firm against sin. Stand firm against temptation. Fight temptation. Fight sin. Fight despair. Fight addiction. Fight sexual temptation. Fight division. Fight anger. Fight and stand firm. That we might further, number 5 here, work side by side, united. Not just standing firm by belligerent independence, but by working together in the church of Jesus with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. You and I working together with each other. You and I working together with brothers and sisters at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Medford. You and I working together with brothers and sisters at Applegate Christian Fellowship. You and I working together with brothers and sisters in Pastor Sam's congregation in Harare. You and I working together with brothers and sisters in Pastor Fikret's church in Izmir. By the way, did you see the request for prayer from Fikret and Darlene? Things are getting really hinky in Izmir. One pastor is already in jail. Did you read this? And I didn't even mention this in the first service. I blew it. But Fikret and Darlene have heard that people have been making inquiries into their finances at their bank. And whether this is the precursor to trouble or not, we don't know. But it doesn't look good. So just keep them, with so many of the saints around the world, keep the Bocheks in your prayers. But we were with them. Even when we have to move around, we shift around. You know, I'm not talking about just one church. Sometimes you got to change churches. I was talking with a family changing churches earlier, and we agreed that it's really hard when you've been committed to a church and you've been invested in a church, and you should be. We all should be. But sometimes, you know, you got to make a change, and sometimes it's because of real important doctrinal things. Other times it's because of stuff like, you know, we've had people leave because their kids and grandkids are going to another church. And being a grandpa, I'm like all over that. You got to do that. I totally, if you need to do that, you need to do that. But when you go, you just go sweetly and you write a nice note thanking everybody for everything and continue to build that bond of unity in Christ Jesus that we can work side by side. Like I said, chapter 2 is coming. And chapter 2 is going to encourage you to complete Pauline joy, the joy of Paul, by being of the same mind that Jesus had. That's what working side by side and being united looks like. For what? For the faith of the gospel. That is for the sake of the church, the reputation of Jesus, and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Are you familiar with the Belgic Confession? This is a translation of a document from what? The 16th century or so? And I like this. Should have taken this to heart when I was a youngster, when I was when I was a teen and such a virulent church hopper. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and that there is no salvation apart from that, people ought not to withdraw from the church, content to be by themselves, regardless of their status or condition. It's easy, isn't it? We get lazy or we're worn out, and Sunday is a day to rest and so forth. That's typically when churches meet, and so we start sleeping in, and we say, forget it to the church because it's full of weirdos like me and hypocrites like you, and it's just easier to ignore everybody and put our hands over our eyes and pretend that it doesn't exist. But life in the family of God is life like in any family, and it can be challenging, but it's wonderful when we work for the unity and love of the family. And the challenge that is ours is to obey God's command to be parts of the family of God. So all people, this is the Belgic Confession again, All people are obliged to join and unite with the church, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending our necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, that is, working together, serving together like oxen under the yoke of Jesus, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given us as members of each other in the same body. This is Paul's vision for these Philippians Christians. It's God's vision for us at Bear Creek Church today. And I'm so thankful to the Lord to be a part of a family like this that has a view toward doing this with our prayers for a young woman like Emily, with our money for gifts toward a young woman like Emily, or the purchase of those devices for brothers and sisters in Nigeria. We want to keep working on that. We don't want to get satisfied. We don't want to get self-satisfied. We don't want to get cocky. We want to keep working at beating back that selfishness and stinky selfishness in me that has me tempted to ignore others for my own convenience and comfort. You know, unity is a gigantic issue in Paul. We see that in texts like all of those and the one that we're covering here this morning. Another point would be this, and this is where I'm going to have to wrap it up because, I discovered I did not have enough time. But verse 28 continues, and this is huge and important. We'll deal with these verses another time. Verse 28 says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." One of the things this means, among other things, is not being all freaked out over the way things are going. Today, I meet believers and I can tell that they're, and I wrestle with it too from time. I got to watch my intake of news and who I'm reading and where, you know, how much time I'm spending in the Word versus how much time I'm spending in the news. And I'm interested in all that stuff. But I find that if I eat from one table too much, it really foments a spirit of discouragement and anxiety and in me. And I know many of you share this. Some of you are younger, others of you are older saints, and I'm sure that one of the things that verse 28 means is not getting scared over the way you see things going and things that are happening around you. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Why? Because your life is founded on the faith of the gospel and not the headlines. You know, we face some challenges here. Imagine if we did live in a nation where ISIS is burning churches and murdering families. I mean, you know, in scale, our challenges are small. So now's the time to learn to put this to work so that if things get blown up, we'll be ready. You know, it's all about being ready, isn't it? It's all about getting ready, all about preparing in advance of the need. So don't let fear blur your vision for what God is at work doing. In other words, don't be frightened and thus be dissuaded from the mission that is ours as Jesus' disciples, or the mission that is ours as the Church of Jesus Christ, or from our unity in Him. And be prepared, as we've said before many times, be prepared to believe and suffer for the sake of Jesus. That's His message in verse 29, because we're in a war. We're in a war, and we've got to be ready to pay the price for serving the one true King who finally claim His throne in a day to come. Here's a quote from a fellow. His name was Gaius Marius Victorinus. He was a school teacher who came to Christ. He taught philosophy in Rome and came to Christ 1 year older than I am now. He came to Christ at 61. And under Julian the Apostate, as he was known, under the Emperor Julian, he lost his job and thus his means of providing for his family, you know, food and all that stuff. And nonetheless, he could write this. He wrote one of the first, maybe the first commentary in Latin on the book of Philippians. This is 5th century-ish. I think. We have fragments of it. So we know what was his commentary on Philippians chapter 1 and these verses we're looking at. He wrote this. His life was on the line because Julian was no pussycat. He was, you know, he was oppressing Christians. His job was gone. His livelihood had been stolen from him. And nonetheless, he could write. It was therefore within his purpose that he gave us the gift. Echoes of that couple last week, right? This is a gift. Our son's a gift. Was his name Paul? I think it was Paul. Paul's a gift, this little boy. So disabled in the world's eyes, but a gift from God. He lost his job. He said, gave us the gift of trusting in him. You lose your job, you're given the gift of trusting in the Lord. This was an incomparable gift. So we are to believe in such a way. This is a good quote. This make a good bumper sticker or on your mirror. So we are to believe in such a way as to be ready to suffer for Jesus' sake. Brothers and sisters, how are we doing? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its promises to us that where we commit to serving you, where we commit to constantly examining our life, that we are seeing that our lives are led in a manner worthy of the gospel, that our witness weighs out favorably with your work, that our witness looks like the fruit of someone who appreciates your work, that when we do this, that you'll bless us with the kind of joy that Paul knew in prison, that this fourth century believer knew even when he was kicked out of his career and his livelihood. Give feet to this truth in the life of these dear saints, the brothers and sisters sitting in front of me, that where they now are going through it, or where they will go through it, they be ready to be able to say, yes, in this I will rejoice, and again I say rejoice, echoing the apostle. For your sake, our joy in you, indeed our joy not just in this life, but our joy forever, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's watch the testimony of a man who is an example of this truth that it's not merit. It's not merit, it's commitment. This man, a fellow who happens to be an athlete who's playing for the NHL championship, the Stanley Cup, tonight. Mike Fisher. Not merit, but commitment. Let's stand and close our service together in song.